Well, we look together now into God's Word, and I invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. Today I want to speak to you on citizens of a higher kingdom. As we've stepped out of our series on 1 Corinthians momentarily, I was reading my Bible this past week and looking for what I would try to find to be the most encouraging message I could possibly bring you today. My thought was, how can I encourage you, build you up, strengthen you, affirm you, elevate your worldview, and put strength into your soul? And my heart was drawn to verses 20 and 21 of Philippians chapter 3. It's a strange chemistry for a preacher to open his Bible and to be searching everywhere for a text to preach. And as Spurgeon once said, he would go into his study every Saturday night to prepare the Sunday morning sermon. And as he would flip through the Bible, he said every verse in the Bible was screaming out to him, "Preach me, preach me." And so this text has won my heart over to bring to you this day, and I can only pray that you will be strengthened and affirmed. Philippians chapter 3, I want to begin by reading the text, verses 20 and 21. The Word of God reads, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." We are living in a nation that is morally unraveling before our very eyes. The recent mass shooting in Newtown, Connecticut is but the tip of the iceberg of a brewing unrest in the soul of our country. We see the signs of a decadent society everywhere we turn. The values and virtues of a culture that once had some regard for human life and common decency are now fast eroding. Today, you and I now find ourselves living in a post-Christian society. In fact, it is not just an a-Christian society, it is now becoming an anti-Christian society, and the spirit of Antichrist is now among us. Rarely, if ever, has a nation so quickly changed its moral compass. And we see it in the officials who are elected to serve us. And we see it in the laws and the legislation that is enacted. We see it in the lifestyles that are flaunted and promoted. We see it in the entertainment that is being put before our eyes. No matter how old or young you are here today, the country in which you were born is no longer the country in which you now live. It would be easy for us to be discouraged were it not for a text like this. This passage provides a much needed encouragement as we watch our nation plunging into depths of depravity. As we look at this text, we see that in reality, our highest and truest citizenship is not in the United States, but it is in heaven. Now, this is not to deny that we are citizens of this nation, because we are. And neither does it say that we should disregard our obligations to the laws of this land. But it is to acknowledge that our citizenship here in the United States of America is merely temporary. It is passing away, and at best it is secondary. There is a far greater kingdom to which we now belong. It is a kingdom that is eternal, that is lasting, it is primary. We are citizens of heaven, and this kingdom has never been any stronger. Its moral foundation is sure. Its moral laws are etched in stone and shall never be erased. And its citizens are pursuing an entirely different standard, that of holiness and righteousness and godliness. And while this nation is eroding, the kingdom of God is strengthening, and it is growing, and it is expanding. This is what Paul is saying to these first century believers in Philippi as they find themselves in the Roman Empire, which would never be mistaken for the buckle of the Bible Belt. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they had become citizens in the heavenly kingdom of God. And with this citizenship, many privileges and many rights, and also many responsibilities and many duties were obligatory upon them as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. This is what I want us to consider from this text this day. And my aim, my purpose, is to inform you of the reality of your citizenship in heaven and to motivate you to pursue the fulfillment of your responsibilities in the kingdom of heaven. The outline for today is a very simple outline. I want you to note, as we will be looking at this text, the reality of our heavenly citizenship. And then second, the responsibilities of our heavenly citizenship. And then finally, the realization of our heavenly citizenship. First, I want you to see the reality of our heavenly citizenship. Paul begins verse 20 by stating in no uncertain terms this reality of our heavenly citizenship for all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this has your name etched upon it. He begins in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven." When he says our citizenship, he is referring not only to his and to the Philippian believers, but to every believer in every place, in every generation. Notice he says is, present tense, right now, at this very moment. It is not that one day when we enter into heaven, we will become citizens of heaven. No, the glory of this text is that right now, in the present, while we are here upon this earth, while we are far away from the throne, as we are breathing the air here upon this earth, we now are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And this word citizenship, which you see in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven," was a word that was very familiar to the Philippians. This Greek word refers to one who belongs to a colony in a foreign land while retaining the rights and the legality of citizenship in another land. It refers to that standing under the law of one who is a part of a colony in a foreign place, yet retaining membership in the empire in another place. We need to understand just the city of Philippi for a moment to understand the significance of this, because it is very intentional on Paul's part. Now, the city of Philippi was a small but important city in what is today northeastern Greece. In that day, it was in eastern Macedonia. Philippi was a place where a mighty battle had been won and really became the place in the time when the Roman Empire shifted from being a republic to having an emperor who presided over, as a result of the Battle of Philippi. It was named after the father of Julius Caesar, whose name was Philip. And so though it is a small place, it is a very strategic place. And because of its pivotal role in the Roman Empire, it became designated an outpost colony of the Roman Empire, though still in the province of Macedonia. This is to say that this city was located far away from Rome, across the Adriatic Sea, on another landmass, as a military outpost, and yet those who lived in this city were given all of the coveted status of Roman citizenship, which made them exempt from many of the local taxes, which gave them certain rights and privileges. For example, a Roman citizen could not be crucified. There were many rights and many privileges that went to those who lived in Philippi, though far removed from Rome. The Philippians, in fact, copied their entire lifestyle around Rome, although they were situated in Macedonia. They did not take to themselves the surrounding architecture and dress styles and language of the people where they lived. No, their identity was Rome. They prided themselves in their Roman citizenship. And so their buildings were built with Roman architecture, and they dressed themselves in Roman apparel, and they spoke Latin because that was the language that was spoken in Rome. And they took on the idioms of expression that were used by those in Rome. And so though they lived in Macedonia and belonged to that realm, they nevertheless spoke like Romans, dressed like Romans, lived like Romans. They enjoyed the protection of Rome, the rights of Rome, and the worship of the Roman emperor. They were Romans through and through, although they lived in a far distant land on another landmass in Asia Minor. It was against this backdrop that Paul tells these Philippian believers that their citizenship was in heaven. They understood exactly the point that Paul is driving home to them. They know what it is to live far away from the throne and to adapt not the culture that is around them, but to maintain their identity of Rome far away. As Paul is now saying, you are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. They understood exactly what Paul was saying. They knew that it was heaven that gave them their citizenship in the kingdom of God. Their names are inscribed in heaven. Their future dwelling place is being built for them in heaven. Their inheritance awaits them in heaven. Their reward is secured in heaven. They are laying up for themselves treasures in heaven. They have loved ones who are awaiting them in heaven. They have a new name that is written in heaven. They are living their Christian lives by setting their mind on things above and not on things of the earth. These believers are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and trusting that God will provide all of these other things. They are an outpost for the kingdom of God here upon the earth, and their citizenship is in heaven. And the same reality is true for you and me as we gather here today. Though we are citizens of the United States, and we are subject to the laws here in America, and we enjoy the rights, and we are to assume the responsibilities of our earthly citizenship, nevertheless, our true and highest citizenship is in heaven, and our highest allegiance and our greatest loyalty belongs to the kingdom of God that is in heaven. Our names are registered in heaven. Our King is ruling in heaven. Our highest loyalty is owed to him. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Jesus said in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. And neither is it for us, beloved, as well." And Jesus prayed in John 17 concerning his disciples. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." It's been well said that we are to have our boat in the water, but no water in the boat. And we are in the world, but there is to be none of the world system within us. Let us remember our relationship to this world. In 1 Peter 1, verse 1, Peter writes, "To those who reside as aliens." He addresses the believers, verse 1, chapter 1, as aliens. An alien is a stranger who has been deposed in a land not their own. They are temporary residents. They are foreign citizens. And that is what we are. This world is not our home. In 1 Peter 2, verse 11, Peter says the very same thing. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers." That is what we are. And we are strangers, meaning we are foreigners to this world system. We live in a secular society as we maintain our heavenly citizenship. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, the writer of Hebrews says concerning those who live by faith, "All these died in faith, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." That is what we are to confess this day, that we are strangers here upon the earth, we are exiles, that our true home is in heaven, our highest citizenship is to the throne of God above. Hebrews 11, verse 9, "By faith Abraham," verse 10, "was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." That is what we are here. That is what you are here. Let me make this very personal. You are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. You are aliens and strangers to this world. You are exiles far away from home. You are pilgrims headed to another land and to another city, and we are just passing through. This is the reality of our heavenly citizenship. And we live under the laws of our heavenly King. We are in submission to our heavenly King, and our duty and our obligation is to the higher throne of God. That is number one, the reality of our heavenly citizenship. This is a fact. There are no conditions put on this, that if we are living in such a way in our Christian life, then this becomes true. If you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, you are a citizen of heaven. Now, second, I want you to note the responsibility of our heavenly citizenship, because with such privilege comes great duty. With such reward and blessing comes great obligation. And as we continue to look at verse 20, we see in what is prescribed in this text what is our primary responsibility. That while our feet are on this earth, while we are living within the territorial parameters of the United States of America, nevertheless, our heart and our eyes need to be directed to another place. Our feet are here, our body is here, but our eyes and our hearts are fixed elsewhere. And so we continue to read in verse 20, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a very real sense, as the world scene is growing darker and darker, our hearts ought to be all the more eagerly waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That as our affections for this world are going up in smoke, as we see the society and the culture around us becoming more and more godless, it should cause us to focus yet stronger on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, from which also we, the we refers to every believer, not only in Paul's ministry team and not only in the church at Philippi, but again, wherever there are believers that gather together, everyone is to be eagerly waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This verb, eagerly wait, is really one word in the original language. It's translated into our English Bibles as two words because it's a very intense word. And one word doesn't communicate the intensity of this Greek word. And so it is translated in my Bible, eagerly wait. But this one Greek word means to live with expectation that is strong and steadfast, to expect fully, to look for expectantly, to wait for patiently, and yet with great expectation. Now, this word describes not only eagerness, but also patience in bearing up under difficulty while we are waiting. In other words, it includes the idea of steadfastness and endurance and tenacity while we are waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's exactly what 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7 says, that we are to be waiting eagerly for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word revelation there means the appearing of Christ when He makes Himself known. When He bursts out of heaven and appears upon the scene, we are to be waiting eagerly for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this eager waiting is one of our chief responsibilities as citizens of heaven. We are citizens of heaven here upon this earth, and we are to day by day and moment by moment be eagerly waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself said in Matthew 24, "Be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming as an hour, at an hour when you do not think He will." Jesus said in Luke 17, "I tell you, on that night, there will be two in bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left." And Jesus went on to say in Mark 13, "Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case He should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." Beloved, we are citizens of heaven, and we must live on red alert. We must be constantly ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not allow ourselves to become so influenced by the world around us that we have settled down into this world of which we are no longer a part. We must keep our eyes upon the horizon and be looking for the return of Jesus Christ. We must be dressed in readiness, for the day is approaching. This eager waiting for the return of Jesus Christ should have such a sanctifying effect upon us that as the world is trying to squeeze us into its mold, as the world is trying to compress us into its values and into its entertainment and into its pursuits, we must keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus who is soon to return. And as we do, it has a purifying effect upon our lives. When we stumble into sin and we succumb to temptation, it is because we are no longer looking for the return of Jesus Christ. If we believe that He could burst upon the scene at any moment and we be taken up to meet Him in the air, it would have an enormous effect of how we would let go of the world in order that we might clasp the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes back. 1 John 2, verse 28 speaks directly to this point, that some Christians will be ready and other Christians will be in shame at the return of Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:28 says, "Now, little children," speaking to all believers, "abide in Him," meaning rest in Christ, rely upon Christ, remain in Christ, in close fellowship with Him. "Abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." Have you ever thought about where you would be, what you would be doing when you hear that trumpet blast? When you hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ? In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when you're caught up to meet the Lord in the air? Have you ever thought about what your eyes would be gazing upon at that moment, what your hand would be doing, which plow your shoulder would be to? Oh, what a purifying effect it should have upon us, because for some Christians, His coming will there will be confidence, but for others, it says, we will want to shriek away from Him in shame. 1 John 3, verse 2. "We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone," verse 3, referring to all believers, "everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, even as He is pure." Those who are living backslidden lives, those whose hearts are no longer on fire for God, those who are no longer witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are no longer spending time in God's Word and in prayer, those who are simply coasting on past spiritual victories but little reality of walking with the Lord in close fellowship in this present moment, are those who are not fixed upon the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gazing upon Him is like gazing upon the sun in the sky above. It melts down everything that is here. And certainly our own hearts and become inflamed with holy passion and zeal for Him. 2 Peter 3, verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Why would we live for the things of this world when they're all going up in smoke? That is like rearranging the furniture on the Titanic. It's going down. What sort of people ought we to be to live in holy conduct and godliness? He says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Is that where your gaze is this morning? Is that where you are focused? Are you looking for the return of Christ? Are you looking for new heavens and a new earth? Are you looking for Jesus Christ to return? Or could it be that we have become more preoccupied with the occurrences of this world system and what is going on around us that we have been distracted from his sight? James 5, verse 7, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." It is as though the hand of Christ is on the doorknob of heaven, and he is ready to open it this very second and to step out of heaven and to descend from heaven into the sky. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with one another. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Therefore, motivate one another with these words. Therefore, stimulate one another with these words. Could it be that you find yourselves this day on the sidelines of the Christian faith? That you have become passive, you have become a spectator, you are no longer serving the Lord, you are no longer running the race that God has called you to run, and Christ could come at any moment? How we must all arise and step into the will of God and serve him with all of our mights. Let the Lord come quickly. In 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 58, after Paul has said that this corruptible will put on incorruptible, and this mortal body will put on immortality, he then says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." How our lives must be marked by holiness and purity and godliness as citizens of the heavenly kingdom. How we must put aside fleshly lusts and mortify the deeds of the flesh and resist temptation and flee from immorality. Because we are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. As you look at your text in Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, I want you to note the stark contrast with the two previous verses. It would be easy to pass over verses 18 and 19. And this contrast is so sharp and so distinct between one who claims to be a Christian and a citizen of the heavenly kingdom and others who merely masquerade as believers, but in reality, they are not. Now, before I read verses 18 and 19, let me read the beginning of verse 20 just one more time, and I want you to hear the emphasis with the inflection of my voice. Verse 20 begins, "For our citizenship is in heaven." He is so emphatic. The first word of verse 20, "for." That indicates that verse 20 is a response to what he just said in verses 18 and 19. And Paul is drawing a line in the sand. And he is saying there is such a difference In verse 20, between we who are citizens of the heavenly kingdom and those who are found in verses 18 and 19. Now, these in verses 18 and 19, let me just read the text first, and then I will comment on this text. For many, no, not a few, they're multiplying, they're growing, they're everywhere. Many walk, referring to their daily lifestyle, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping. They break the heart of the Apostle Paul. He is crushed to the point of tears. And he says strong words about them. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. They do not pose as atheists or agnostics. They do not pose as legalists, as at the beginning of this chapter, the dogs of whom Paul warns. These are on the total other end of the spectrum. If legalism is on one end of the spectrum, those who would try to live the Christian life by imposing Old Testament law, Old Testament dietary law, Old Testament ritual upon New Testament believers, and coming up with their own standard of morality that is not rooted and grounded in the Word of God. That is legalism. On the other end of the spectrum are these enemies of the cross. They are, in a word, libertarians. They confess Christ. They confess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have come into the church at Philippi and infested the flock with their libertarian teaching. They are antinomians, which means against the law. They are all freedom in Christ. They are all liberty in Christ to live however I want to live. They have no commandments. They have no moral imperatives. They are a law unto themselves. And if you talk to them about Christian duty, they throw up their hands and say, no, brother, we're under grace. You're putting people under guilt. Paul says, no, these who say we have no Christian responsibilities are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. Those are strong words. And he goes on to describe them in verse 19. And I want you to see this. In verse 19, he says, whose end is destruction. That means they're going to hell. They will suffer eternal perdition. They will suffer eternal damnation. Whose end is destruction. Whose God is their appetite, meaning they just live for whatever wanton pleasure they want in the Christian life. They just feed their flesh. There is no self-denial. There is no restraint. There is no obedience. There is no talk of repentance. There is no language of obedience. No, their God is their appetite. They just want to take in every activity and every association and subject themselves to every form of entertainment. Their God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame who set their minds on earthly things. These who live without any law of Christ, without any apostles' teaching, without any moral imperatives, without any standard of godliness, who believe that the grace of God just covers it all, so therefore go out and live however you want. Paul says they set their mind on earthly things and they make themselves enemies of the cross, because it was at the cross that Jesus died for our sins. It is coming out of this in verse 20. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven," meaning we ought not to live this way. There should be great distinction between us and the world. We should not be merging in with the vocabulary and with the language and with the entertainment and with the pursuits of this evil world system that is going to hell. We must come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and to pursue holiness, without which no man shall see God. There be a distinctiveness about our Christian life. And not that we become withdrawn into a little Christian sect where we are by ourselves. We are to be in the world, penetrating into the world. But we are on a mission to reach the world for Christ, and not to become like the world as we are reaching the world. In fact, we must be different if we are to make a difference. This is the responsibility of our heavenly citizenship. To not cave in, and when we are in Rome, do like the Romans, or when we are in France, do like the French. Or when we are in Mobile, do like the Mobilians. We are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, and we have a moral obligation to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is soon to return. The responsibility of our heavenly citizenship. We belong to another world. We are subject to another king. We are citizens of another realm. We are obedient to different laws. We are conversant in different language. We are conformed to a different standard. We are walking on a different path. We are traveling with a different crowd. We are adherent to different teaching. Romans says, do not be conformed to this world. That is to say, do not be squeezed into the mold of this world. John says, do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. That's not hard to understand. That's just hard to swallow. Third and finally, I want you to note the realization of our heavenly citizenship. Because when Christ returns, He will bring to final and full realization our heavenly citizenship. He will not leave us in the quagmire of this world for long. No, He is coming back for His bride. He is coming back for us. And He will not leave us here. He will take us home to be with Him in His city, His eternal city that is pristine in His purity, that is marked by holiness and righteousness, and it is a city of love. No, He will come back for us and take us out of this foul world in which we live. Notice what He says in verse 21, who, referring to Jesus Christ Himself, will transform the body of our humble state. Now, this word transform means to refashion, to redesign, to make it fit for a different location. We could not live in heaven with our mortal bodies as they are. We need a body that will be adapted to live in a in a place of holiness and purity, and He will transform the body of our humble state. Why the emphasis upon the body? Because those in verses 18 and 19 were so demeaning the body, they were saying, it really doesn't matter what you do in your body. You can just yuck it up however you want with the world. And it does not matter, they claimed, what you do in your body. It doesn't matter what you set before your eyes. It doesn't matter what comes into your ears. It doesn't matter where your feet go. It doesn't matter what your hands lay hold of. This was an early form of Gnosticism that made a separation of the body from the spirit. And Gnosticism said, all that matters is the spirit, the invisible world, but the body is evil. That's why they denied the incarnation of Christ. That's why they denied the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It could have never happened because it involved a body. And their teaching led to this licentiousness and this antinomianism and this libertarianism that it doesn't matter what you do in your body. And Paul stiff-arms that. Paul counters that in verse 21. And he says, oh yes, it does. And when he comes back, he's going to redeem not only your spirit, but your very body. He wants it all. He bought it all at the cross. And it will be in your body that you will go to heaven. And the emphasis here, be careful what you do in your body. You are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. So he says, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. You know what that means? Our body will be exactly like the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. And oh, by the way, the Gnostics denied the resurrection of Christ as well. In the resurrection body of Christ, He traveled, He spoke, He was recognized. Yet He had supernatural capacities to just suddenly appear out of thin air on the road to Emmaus, to just walk through the walls of the upper room and suddenly appear to the disciples. Yet they could reach out and touch Him as He said to Thomas, put your hands into the sides and feel my nail-pierced wounds and where the spear was thrust. And yet in this supernatural body, to pass through walls and to appear wherever He so desires, to be able to cook a meal and to hand it to the disciples, you and I will have a resurrection body exactly like the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. It will have supernatural capacity to worship God, to serve God, to travel throughout the new heavens and the new earth, to gather together, to fellowship, to walk the streets of gold, to go in and out of the New Jerusalem, to eat from the tree of life, to drink from the river of life, to look upon the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, to worship Him without ever growing weary or tired, to serve Him forever and ever and ever. It will be in this very body in which you live. This body that one day, if Christ delays, will be placed into a grave. Your soul and your spirit will go immediately into the presence of the Lord, and He will give you a temporary covering. And then on the last day, there will be a great resurrection, and the grave of every Christian and every believer will be opened. And at the command of Christ, every body that has been decayed in the grave will be instantly and immediately raised and transformed into the very image of the body of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will stand faultless before the throne of God in this body, this mortal body that shall become an immortal body. This corruptible body will become an incorruptible body. Paul's argument is, you need to be careful what you're putting into this body right now. You need to be careful what you're setting before this body right now. You need to be careful where this body is going. You need to be careful what this body is listening to and what this body is gazing upon. The Greeks treated the body as a non-entity. Paul treated the body as the temple of God. Paul treated the body as a holy sanctuary in which the Spirit of God dwells within you. And we should care for our bodies, knowing that in that last day, this very body will be transformed. He concludes at the end of verse 21 by testifying to the greatness of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to do this. Someone may say, well, what about martyrs that were burned at the stake and their body was reduced to ashes? Someone else would say, what about believers who were killed in war and whose bodies were mutilated? What about amputees? What about people whose bodies have disintegrated even before they died or as they died? Oh, listen, we have no idea how powerful and how sovereign is the Lord Jesus Christ. And at His mere word, the one who said, let there be light, and there was light, and light appeared out of the darkness, is the very same Lord Jesus Christ who will say resurrection, and there will be a resurrection, and He has, if you will, the DNA code for each and every one of us in our mortal bodies. And in that split second, in that moment, no matter where one died, no matter where one is buried, there will be a resurrection in perfect conformity to the uniqueness of the body with which God has given to you. Only it will be that the sin nature will be eradicated from it, and there will be no sinful flesh in it, only the new man in Christ, who we now are, now dwelling in a glorified, resurrected body. And Paul's whole emphasis here is that Christ has the power. The King of our kingdom has the power to raise us. So he says, by the exertion, by the extraordinary release, by the exertion of the power, His sovereign, supreme, supernatural power that He has. Now watch this. Even to subject all things to Himself. This word subject is a military term that refers to the commanding officer who possesses all authority and is able to subject all of his subordinates and to command them at his will, to send them into battle, to call upon them to do whatever he requires. This says he is so sovereign that he is able to subject all things to himself. Now, this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If he is able to subject all things to himself, do you not think he can subject your flabby little body on the resurrection day to himself? You who can barely lift a suitcase. Of course he can resurrect all things. Let me close by saying this. The only hope for this nation is for there to be more citizens of heaven among the citizens of America. We need more politicians who are citizens of heaven. We need more doctors and lawyers who are citizens of heaven. We need more public school teachers who are citizens of heaven. We need more college administrators who are citizens of heaven. We need more mamas and daddies who are citizens of heaven. That is the only hope for America. We don't need more natural resources. We need more natural, supernatural resources. Second, not only do we need more Christians, we need better Christians. We don't need more lukewarm, mamby-pamby, backsliding, world-loving, half-hearted, in and out, easy come, easy go Christians. We need better Christians, stronger Christians. That will necessitate that there be stronger teaching, stronger churches, stronger worship, stronger preaching, stronger praying. Third, we need for you to become a Christian. If you find yourself here today, if you have never committed your life to Christ, you are the biggest problem in America. What is needed is for everyone in this building to be sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, then every one of us must have our citizenship in heaven. And if our citizenship is still in this world exclusively, our lives will be of zero impact. In fact, you will be a negative to the cause of Christ. We do not need any more hypocrites. We do not need any more Judases. We do not need any counterfeit believers. We need true, born-again believers who live for the glory of God. Can you say today that my citizenship is in heaven? Can you say that my name is written down in the records of heaven above? Can you say that I am seated with Christ in heavenly places? Can you say I am a fellow citizen of God with all of the saints and with all the believers? If not, you're a citizen of hell. You're a citizen of sin. You're a citizen of Satan's kingdom. And I call you to come out of Satan's kingdom and to come into the kingdom of light. May God give you grace to do what you know you must do this day. Let us pray.